2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We pray that as we are now in our second week of this new series of studies on the battlefield of the mind, we pray that as we go through this important information that we'll have hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to Your Word, Lord. And we pray that these would be things that we would not just sort of know intellectually, but things that we experience as living truths in our lives on a daily basis. We look out and we see folks not here for whatever reason, be it the Mother's Day holiday or what have you. We pray that they'll be strong in Your Word and rest in Your grace. Lord, we also lift up Bart and his family before the throne of grace, that they will also remember and take comfort in the fact that Janet is, if she's absent from this body, that she's present with the Lord. And we thank You for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we started a new series on the battlefield of the mind. And I got quite a bit of positive feedback about that. And excitement was expressed over where we were going to be going in this particular series of studies. And so I hope that we can continue that momentum here as we continue to work through. I am using 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5 as sort of a base text to work off of in this series of studies. Now, we're certainly going to be in a whole lot of other places before we're done, but this is where I'm drawing from the launching point or the starting point for what we're going to be doing here for however long this takes for us to do this. Somebody was asking me before the service, they said, are you still talking about the same thing? And I said, yeah, I will be for a while. And I have it in my intention to talk about all of the armor, to talk about what it's for, and why it was given to the believer, and so on. So this will take a number of weeks. I don't know exactly how long, but hopefully it'll be an interesting series for you. Last week in getting started, we looked at verse 3, where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And we talked about what it means. What's the difference? If you look at the end of verse 2, Paul says, "I beseech you that ye may not that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some." But then watch the end. "Which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." And so one of the things we did is to get started last week is we talked about the difference between walking according to the flesh at the end of verse 2, and how there were people in the Corinthian church that were accusing Paul of being fleshly and carnal and having walked and conducted himself based upon the operating principle of the flesh. We compared that with verse 3 when he says, "For though we walk where? In the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And so we talked about the difference, okay? And to get us started, that's where we were at. That difference between those people that are accusing Paul in verse 2 of walking according to the flesh and the Apostle Paul saying in verse 3 that we do walk in the flesh. And what we concluded based on that was that the unsaved man, that the person that has never trusted Jesus Christ and His shed blood as the only payment for their sin, the unsaved man lives both in the flesh and according to the flesh. Okay? They live in the flesh. Every human being that is alive on planet Earth today resides in a fleshly body. Okay? You cannot escape the fact, even though you're a believer, and even though you're sealed with God the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption, and even though you're seated with Christ at His right hand, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, spiritually, that's where you are right now in the mind of God. Practically, you are still on earth right now, and being a member of the human race living on earth, you are still in the flesh, meaning your soul and your spirit still reside in a fleshly tabernacle, as Paul says in chapter 5. Okay? But what's going on here in Corinth is there are people that are accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh, and Paul is objecting to that. And he says, yes, we obviously walk in the flesh. And so the unsaved man lives both in the flesh and according to the flesh. In contrast, believers who have trusted in the finished work of Christ live only in the flesh, but are not supposed to live according to the flesh. Okay? So you understand the distinctions. We spent a lot of time last Sunday going over that and highlighting those principles from the Word of God. And so if you weren't here and you want that information, you should request a study or access it online. We further saw, look at verse 3 again. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after what? The flesh. So even though we are currently residing in a fleshly body, okay, and even though we walk and conduct our manner of life as believers in the flesh, in the sense that that's where we are at the moment as far as a geographic location, we reside in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. We don't conduct our spiritual life and our spiritual warfare after the flesh. It's not a fleshly thing. It's a spiritual thing. Okay, and we discuss what that means. And we discuss that the nature then of the warfare that we are in as believers, it is not a fleshly war. It is not a war with flesh and blood. It is a war against with spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a war. It is a spiritual war. It is not a fleshly struggle, because he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after what? The flesh. Therefore, it's not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in high places. And I said to you last Sunday that it's critical in any military situation to know and identify who your enemy is, and that you know and that you understand the nature of the battle and the struggle and the conflict that you are engaged in. Okay? Our enemy, our warfare is not with flesh and blood. We think it is because we find ourselves dealing so often with other human beings that are also where? In the flesh. But the core of our warfare, the core of our struggle as believers is not with the flesh. Come with me quickly to Ephesians 6. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6. And remember that the page number that you see on the screen above me after the reference is the page number you'll find that on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Ephesians chapter 6, and by the way, you're going to want to mark this because we'll be turning back here quite often throughout this morning's study. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For, here it is, verse 12, for we wrestle not against who? Flesh and blood. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, where? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, for though we live in the flesh, we do not war after what? The flesh. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says that our wrestling, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It is not a flesh and blood struggle. It is not a carnal, earthly struggle. Our struggle, our wrestling, our warfare is with principalities and powers. It's with spiritual wickedness where? In high places, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Then if you look at it, just look with me at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of who? The devil. Drop down to verse 16. And taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of who? See, folks, this is a real battle, okay? You don't think that it is often, and we don't think that it is because it's a spiritual battle, and we don't see it always in a fleshly sense. But just because we can't see it, and just because you often and I often forget about it or overlook it or what have you, doesn't mean that it's not going on. The devil has wiles, according to verse 11. He is firing fiery darts at the believer. He is trying through scheme and cunning to try to assault the believer, try to attack the believer, and move the believer away from where they should be standing in Christ Jesus. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We saw this last Sunday also. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, lest Satan should get what? An advantage of us. for we are not ignorant of His what? Do you understand what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that Satan is actively seeking to get an advantage over you in your life. Okay? He wants to defeat you. He wants to render you useless for the battle. He wants you removed from action. He wants to take you captive. He wants to take you as a spoil. And He wants to make sure that you are no longer a part of the battle. And He is seeking, He is angling, He is moving in such a way to seek to gain an advantage over you. To gain an advantage in your thinking and to get you thinking like you somebody that you're not, and so on and so forth, and behaving like somebody that you're not. And He does this through wily schemes and fiery darts that He is shooting at the believer. And so come back with me to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. When He says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh," He is talking about something that is real. He is talking about something that is actually going on. A warfare. And the last thing we saw last Sunday is we saw that we read that our warfare is not with our warfare is with principalities and powers. It is with the rulers of the darkness of this what? This world. For the sake of time, don't turn there, but we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 that the Apostle Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have what? Crucified the Lord of glory." Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. He had a purpose. He had an intention of what He was going to do in forming the church, the body of Christ. And how everything that He was going to do was going to center in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He just didn't tell anybody about it. He kept it a secret. He kept it a mystery until He reveals it to who? Paul. And now Paul says, "We speak." He says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified who?" If Satan and his minions knew about the revelation of the mystery, if they knew about God's plan and purpose and intention of forming the church, the body of Christ, and ushering in the dispensation of grace, would they have ever taken the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and killed Him? The answer is what? No. And so you come down to Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 2. You go to Colossians chapter 2 and you realize that it is through the cross, that it is through the secret, unrevealed plan and purpose of God before the world began, that Satan, that He draws out of Satan, that He gets Satan to commit the very act, the crucifixion of Christ, that will ultimately be His complete undoing. Verse 14, Colossians 2, verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to what?" Now think with me. What did 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say? It said, "For had they known it, they would not have crucified who?" Where was He crucified? On the cross. What is Colossians 2, verse 14 talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ right there on that chart. When He hangs there on that cross right there, when He dies for sin, He is paying off the law. Okay? "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, He took it out of the way." How? Nailing it to what? The cross. Verse 15. "And having spoiled..." That's a good military term. You understand, that's not talking about the milk spoiling. Now the milk can spoil, right? If the milk spoils, it goes bad. But in a military concept, if you talk about being spoiled, you are talking about being what? Defeated, captured, thwarted, and destroyed. Notice what it says. "And having spoiled principalities and what? Powers, He made a show of them what? Openly." Through the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ puts principalities and powers to open shame. And then how does that verse end? Verse 15. It says, "triumphing over them" where? The "it" refers to what? The cross. Do you understand that the cross work of Jesus Christ, because God kept something back. Because He kept a secret from the foundation of the world, from before the world began, about all that He was going to do and accomplish and so forth through the cross. He bears, Satan ends up conducting a scheme and a plan and going out into time and executing that plan that includes executing the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul later on after the fact says, hey, listen, guess what I plan to do from when? Before the world began, and in the revealing of that information, the principalities and powers are put to open shame. I don't know if you understand what that means, but that means they are thoroughly, totally, and completely what? Embarrassed. Because they were not able to do what? Figure out what God's intention was. You need to, this is in my notes. Come with me to Ezekiel. Come with me back to Ezekiel 28. You need to see this. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. It's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 28. It's after Jeremiah and after Lamentations and before the book of Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Look at verse. I'm looking for the verse here. Just bear with me for 1 second, please. Okay. Verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, so on and so forth. Look at the end of verse 13. Thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee from the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed what? Cherub. Listen, when Ezekiel goes out to write chapter 28, is he talking simply to the physical king of Tyre? No. He's speaking to the being, the individual that is behind the king of Tyre, that is motivating the king of Tyre to do what he does. And he says that this individual was an anointed cherub, that he used to cover the throne of God, that he used to lead the heavenly hosts in their worship of and praise of Almighty God. And he's talking about what this individual did. And he says that he was in the garden of God. Who was in the garden of God according to Genesis? Adam, Eve, God, and who? Satan. He's referring here to Lucifer here. Verse 15. Thou was perfect in all thy ways from the day thou was created, till iniquity was what? Found in thee. And by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast what? Sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of what? Who's that passage talking about? That's talking about Lucifer. That's talking about how Lucifer became who? Satan. Now go back up in that passage to the beginning, verse 1. No, verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Look at verse 3. So the individual in verse 2, understand, he is setting his heart as though it's the heart of who? God. Now watch what it says in verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than who? Daniel, there is no what? Secret that can be what? You understand what he's doing? He's going to God and saying, I am wiser than you, and there's no secret you can what? Really? So what does God do? All right, Buster. We'll see about that. All I'm going to do is what? All I'm going to do is keep a secret. All I'm going to do is not tell you about a part of what I'm intending to do, and we'll see if you can figure it out. They figure it out. Come with me back. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm getting way off my notes, but that's fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you got to see this. You got to understand what's going on here. When the Apostle Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. He's talking about he's going all the way back to the beginning. And he's going all the way back to Satan's original boast. When he says, I'm wiser than Daniel, there's no secret that can be hid from me. And God is going right smack dab into that conversation. And he's saying, oh, wait a minute. Look at this thing over here. I didn't tell you about this, did I? And you said from the beginning that you're wiser than me and I can't keep a what? It's like two kids on the playground. Nana, nana, ha, ha. Not really. God's not a kid on the playground, okay? Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a what? What did it say in Ezekiel 28? What did it say? His original boast was, there's no secret that you can what? But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before what? Do you understand why? You know, you look around at a church that teaches and preaches what we stand for, Pauline truth, right dividing the word of truth, the distinctions between Israel and the church, the body of Christ, how God is working today in the world dispensationally. And some of you that have come out of other stuff and other religious organizations and denominations and other things, you look at, you come to understand this and you say, this is the answer. This is what, this is making everything in the Bible make sense to me for the first time. Why doesn't everybody what? You got to understand, folks, that the reason why is because there is a spiritual warfare that is oriented against this message. Okay? And it is oriented against this message because this is the message that declares Satan's complete inability, his complete lack of understanding, and his complete failure to figure out what God was doing. And by God keeping a secret, he sort of twists out of Satan the very event that is going to be the undoing of Satan's entire plan and policy of evil, and that is by simply keeping a secret about all that Christ was going to accomplish at the cross. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have done what? They would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory or Christ. Colossians 2. We just read the verse. That through the cross, Satan and his principalities and powers were put to open what? Shame. And that Christ triumphed over them through the cross. Come with me to Ephesians 3. This is a long review. Verse 9. Ephesians 3, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? Is that not the exact same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2? It's been hid in God, who created all things by who? Why? Why did He do it? What are the next two words of the next verse? To what? To the intent. So is he fixing to tell you why he kept the secret? To the intent. That now. When's now? Right now. Under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of who? What was Satan's original boast back there in Ezekiel 38? He says, I am wiser than you are, and there's no secret that you can what? keep from me. So God says, okay, buddy, all I'm going to do, all it's going to take for me to do to defeat you is simply demonstrate that that's not true. And the way I'm going to demonstrate that that's not true is by simply keeping a what? So when you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, when we stand here and we contend from the Word of God for the revelation of the mystery, for the truth about the church, the body of Christ, we are putting these principalities and powers up here to open shame and embarrassment because we are manifesting and making known and proclaiming, not just in this room and in this audience, but out into the heavens, their inability, their incomprehension to know what God was actually what? Doing. That is why in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not with flesh and what? But we're wrestling with principalities and powers against the rulers of the darkness of this world located where? In heavenly places. Why? Because they hate this message with a passion. Because it tells them and it reminds them and it puts them to open shame and embarrassment of their inability to know what God was going to do. Isn't it fascinating that all God had to do to bring Satan's entire plan of evil to naught was simply keep a secret? It's amazing. It's amazing. See, the issue, folks, the issue between God and Satan has never been who's more powerful. It's never been about that. Does Lucifer, does Satan know that he's a created being and that his existence is contingent upon God? The issue has never been who has more power. The issue has always been who has more what? More wisdom. And so God demonstrates His manifold wisdom through the keeping of a secret. So this morning, we want to begin to study about the nature of the weapons that are involved in and used in this spiritual battle. Come back to me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 10. Come back to 2 Corinthians 10. Look, I hope that you can wrap your mind around what we were just discussing. Because if you can, you'll understand more about the Word of God in 10 minutes than anybody that's been to seminary for 6 years. Okay? I'm not saying it to be uncharitable and unkind. I'm saying it because it's true. If you are involved in a ministry, and that ministry is not standing for and contending for the wisdom of God in a mystery and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, you are not in the right ministry. I'm sorry. I know it sounds bad, and I know maybe it sounds mean or what have you, but that's what Paul says. That's what the Word of God says. It says that He wants all men to see the fellowship of what? The mystery. So if you're going to get mad at Paul. Don't get mad at me for telling you what he says. But he says that it's the express will of God that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of what? The truth. To understand who they are in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. Notice what it says. For the weapons of our warfare are not what? Now, notice in verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after what? The flesh. And then immediately after that, he starts to address the issue of weapons. And he says, for the weapons of our what? Warfare are not carnal. Now, if our war in verse 3 is not after the flesh, then it follows from that necessarily that the weapons that we are going to employ and utilize in the warfare are not going to be carnal, fleshly weapons. Because we are not engaged in a carnal, fleshly struggle. The Greek word translated weapons here in verse 4 occurs 6 times in 5 verses in the King James Bible. That word is translated into English in 6 different times in 5 different verses. Come with me, hold your hand there and come over to John. Come over to John if you would. John chapter 18. I just want to look at the usage of this word weapons a little bit. John chapter 18, look at verse 3. Notice, this is Judas betraying the Lord here. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and what? Now, weapons in that context, is that talking about physical weapons or spiritual weapons? That's physical weapons, right? This is the band that's coming to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ to drag Him away to be tried. Okay? They come, Judas leads them to where the Lord is at, and they're coming with actual swords and so on and so forth, physical weapons. Come over to Romans 13. Come over to Romans chapter 13, look at verse 12. Romans 13, verse 12. It says, verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, notice, and let us put on the what? The armor of what? Of light. Now, is there a... That's the same word, by the way. That's the same Greek word translated weapons in John. It's translated armor there. Now, what kind of armor does Paul tell you in Romans to put on? The armor of what? Light. So is Paul talking here about arming yourself with literal, physical, earthly weapons here? No. Okay? He's talking about... He has to be talking about something else. He's talking about something that is spiritual in nature or a spiritual armor. Come to 2 Corinthians 6. Come over to 2 Corinthians 6. So, the weapons here, the word weapons in the New Testament can refer to physical, actual weapons that you would use in a military conflict. Okay? And just as those weapons are real, there are spiritual weapons that Paul is referring to here that are just as real, even though you can't what? See them. 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 7. By the word of truth, by the power of God, notice, by the armor of what? Righteousness. That word armor there, again, is the same word that translated weapons. Come back with me to chapter 10. Come back with me to chapter 10. Folks, notice, if you would, that we need weapons because we are engaged in warfare. Notice what the verse says. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our what? Warfare. If you are involved in warfare and are not equipped with weapons, are you going to be able to do the job as a soldier? One of the problems, somebody was saying last Sunday, one of the things they said is that they liked my anecdotal inserts about World War I and stuff like that. So let me give you another one. One of the problems that the Russians had in fighting in World War I is that their industrial base and complex was inadequate. And they did not have enough guns to go around for every soldier. So they would literally send guys out into battle in groups of two or three, and when one guy died, that next guy would pick up his gun. Because the Russians did not have an industrial base adequate enough to supply enough munitions for their army. Okay? So if you are going to go out into a spiritual war, and there's a warfare that's on, and you're going to go out and participate in that, do you need to know what your weapons are? Okay? And Paul's saying here in verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare. See, there's already a war going on, and the way you're going to engage and participate in the war is by using the weapons that are necessary to do that. Okay? So there's a practical point here about this. So prior to going into battle, soldiers are extensively trained in how to care for and utilize their weapons. And the reason that we need the weapons in the first place is because the fact that the war is already what? It's already going on. Come with me if you would to 1 Timothy. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. look at verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Notice, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, concerning the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest what? War a good what? Warfare. If Timothy and us, by extension, are going to war a good warfare, that means we are going to have to fight in that war properly, given the appropriate weapons and arms that we have been equipped to use. Otherwise, we will not be fighting a good what? Warfare. Okay? Now, Webster's 1828 Dictionary, let me get to where I'm supposed to be here, offers the following definitions for the English word warfare. Okay? Number one, military service, military life, war. And then it actually says, the Philistines gathered their armies for warfare, according to 1 Samuel chapter 28. The second definition, contest, struggle with spiritual enemies. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10. The dictionary is giving to you as a definition of the word warfare exactly what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 10. Okay? Let me read it to you again. Contest or struggle with spiritual enemies. The verb, if you take the word warfare as a verb instead of a noun, it means to lead a military life or to carry on continual wars. Now, I'm going to submit to you that both those definitions are true of what we're talking about. If you are a believer and you are alive on planet Earth, living in a body of flesh, are you in the war? So, does that second definition apply to you in the sense that you lead to a military life carrying on continual wars? Every day that you wake up, every day that you set your feet on the ground and you get up to go about your life, you need to understand that you are a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ and that there is a spiritual warfare going on around you that you are a part of. Okay? And as such, there are specific weaponry, there's a specific arsenal that the Lord has provided for us so that we can go out into that battle and fight and contend for the truth. Come with me back to 2 Corinthians. Come back with me to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not what? Okay, just use your common sense. Why are they not carnal? They're not carnal because you're not in a fleshly what? Struggle. I got a bunch of verses here. We're not going to look at all of them. I'm talking about carnal. In the Bible, carnal is the same as being what? Fleshly or flesh. Okay? So if the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that means they're what? Spiritual. And the reason they're spiritual is because verse 3 says that we don't war after what? Okay? So can I take an M16 and shoot at the devil? No. Okay? I cannot take a physical weapon and use a physical weapon to fight a spiritual enemy. Nor any more than I can do the reverse. So if I am going to be in a warfare against principality and power, might and dominion, and so forth, and spiritual wickedness in high places, the only way I'm going to be able to conduct that warfare is to use a set of weaponry that is not carnal, but what? Spiritual. Okay? The weapons of our warfare, folks, are not carnal because we do not war after the flesh. And because we wrestle with... I should say wrestle not. No mistake. Because we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And we cannot fight a spiritual enemy with a fleshly weapon. I want you to come over with me back to Ephesians 6. Be turning to Ephesians 6. If we are going to fight the good fight of faith, we need to understand, folks, the nature of the weapons, the nature of the weaponry, and how it's designed to function in our life as believers. There's no way around that. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of who? Of God. Notice what he says. He says, put on the whole what? Okay? He says, put on the whole armor of God. So if you are going, first thing I know from that then is this. If I'm going to go out into the battle, and be totally equipped to do so, I can't pick and choose what pieces of armor I want to bring with me. I got to put on what? All of it. The whole. Whole in that sense meaning total or complete. Okay? The whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against who? The wiles of the devil. So, number one, we need to put on the whole armor of God so that we'd be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I want to talk to you about this for a minute. Why in verse 11 are you instructed to put on the armor of God? To what? To stand. Okay? You put on the whole armor of God, and the armor of God enables you to stand, and you stand there against what? Read the verse. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What's a wile? Is that in that usage, are we talking about a unit of time? No, I gave the illustration last Sunday. You guys remember Looney Tunes, right? Wile E. Coyote is always trying to capture who? The Roadrunner. Right? And so does he use the same strategy every time? No, he's always coming up with some new trick, okay? Some new ploy, some new methodology of trying to trick the Roadrunner into capturing him so he can eat him. Right? Well, this is saying that the reason why you as a believer need to put on the whole armor of God is so that you'll be able to what? Stand, and what are you standing against? The wiles of the devil. So what are the wiles of the devil? The wiles of the devil are the scheming, trickeration that the devil is trying to use to move you off that position. So here you are. You stand and you do so with the armor of God on so that you can face the wiles of who? So the wiles of the devil are designed to get you to not what? To not stand. To retreat, okay? To not hold the line. Let me read you a few things out of the notes. A wile is a cleverly designed trick or device by which someone deceives another. We're talking this morning in adult Bible school. Ronnie brought up some stuff about the Garden of Eden and Satan deceiving Eve in the garden and so forth, and how he twisted what God said. And thereby got Eve for a while to believe something that wasn't what? True. Okay? So a wile is a cleverly designed trick or device by which someone deceives another. It is cunningly produced with the goal of fooling someone into accepting something as true when in reality it is what? False. It is important to understand that the nature of Satan's warfare against us is designed to deceive, beguile, trick, or fool us into accepting something for the truth when in reality it is what? False. Paul writes to Galatians, don't turn there, Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath what? Bewitched you! That you should not obey what? The truth. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by what? The flesh. He talks about how somebody's come in there and bewitched them. And in bewitching them, they've turned them away from what? The truth. Come to Colossians. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 4. Colossians 2, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should what? Beguile you with what? Folks, you need to understand here that Satan is a wily dude. Okay? It says in 2 Corinthians that he will use any means necessary to corrupt the simplicity that's in Christ. And you are instructed as a believer to put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles of fool. You got to understand, folks, the devil is constantly scheming. He's constantly trying to wile you, to gain an advantage over you, to bring you into a position where he can distort the truth in your mind and get you to believe things about God, about what's going on in the world today that are not what? That are not true, with the ultimate goal of moving you away. Of causing you not to what? Stand. Verse 8. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man what? Spoil you. There it is again. You want to be taken away as a spoil of war? Or do you want to do what Paul says and stand? Okay? Come with me back quick to Ephesians 6 on your way to 2 Corinthians 11. So stop at Ephesians 6 and turn to 2 Corinthians 11. So in Ephesians 6, folks, it says plainly, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Circle it. That, the purpose and the intent. Why should I put on the armor of God? That I may be able to stand against the wiles of who? So let's look at that in reverse. If I don't put on the armor of God, am I going to be an easy prey for the wily schemes of the devil? Yes. So that you put on the armor of God, you put on the whole armor of God, so that you can stand against these wily schemes and tactics. Go over to 2 Corinthians 11. Look, folks. If Satan, if he's seeking to beguile you, seeking to gain an advantage over you, seeking to spoil you, seeking to make shipwreck of your faith, seeking to do all these things, is he going to come in looking like Satan? If he did, he wouldn't be very wily, would he? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of who? Christ. Uh-oh. You mean every preacher that stands in a pulpit isn't telling me the truth? And know what? Look at verse 14. And know what? Look, should you be shocked? Should you be shocked to learn that not everybody that is teaching and preaching today is teaching and preaching the truth? Look, what does he say in verse 14? He says, and know what? No marvel, you shouldn't be shocked. You shouldn't marvel at this. Why not? For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of what? Folks, Satan doesn't come in looking like Satan. Satan comes in looking like something good, smelling like something good, tasting like something good, with the whole design to get an advantage over you so that he can what? Deceive you, trick you, beguile you, bewitch you. Therefore, verse 15. So on the basis of the fact that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of what? Righteousness, whose end shall be according to their what? Folks, understand what he's saying. I want to read you from my notes. Satan's devices and tactics are not going to give the impression that they came from him. Okay? No Christian would be fooled if they did. Therefore, with respect to Satan's wiles, it ought to be expected that they will present themselves in a cloak of Christianity. that they will bear all the appearance of God's own involvement, and hence they are the truth. However, this will be a smokescreen designed to mask and provide cover as false information and erroneous doctrine is disseminated. Folks, I tell you all the time that the most dangerous thing you can do in your Christian life is to be scriptural but not dispensational. To get what Satan wants to do is to get you living like somebody back over here in time past, get you claiming the promises of time past, trying to make all these things about healing and prosperity and tongues and sign gifts and all this stuff function over here. And he wants you to think and operate like you're Israel back here in time past, and do so to your own frustration and utter spiritual ruin, because you're kicking your head against the wall wondering, why isn't this what? Working to the point where you get mad, angry, and upset with God, curse God, and say, why aren't you doing for me what you said you would? And by the way, are there verses in the Bible that say He would do those things? They're just not to who? To you. You must be scriptural, not just... You must be dispensational, sorry, not just what? Scriptural. You can speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, and not rightly divide the word of truth to your own peril. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Remember Israel in Numbers. Day one, God says, I'm going to give you the land. Go in, go up there and possess it, and I'll give it to you as a possession. And they, well, the guys are big, and And God gets mad and says, I'm going to punish you. 40 years of wandering. The next day, they don't like the punishment, so the next day, they go up. Day two, they go up to the top of the hill, ready to do what they should have done on day one, and they go out on day two, they're complete and utter ruin and destruction because they weren't following what God told them to do. You need to rightly divide the word of truth. And Satan's wily schemes, he's going to come in looking like Christianity, looking like sound Bible teaching. That is why we say over and over and over again, you need to not believe what I say, you need to not believe what Craig says, or what any other teacher says that stands in this pulpit without testing it yourself according to the Word of God and be a Berean. Come with me back to Ephesians 6. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against who? Folks, it's important to notice that the whole armor of God is what allows us to stand against the wiles of the devil. According to Strong's Concordance, there are multiple meanings of the Greek word translated stand in this passage. One of them means, here it is, to make firm. To fix or establish. Therefore, the wiles... Now listen, what does He want you to do? Stand, right? Stand against what? The wiles of who? So if what He wants me to do is stand, what are the wiles of the devil designed to do? They're designed to move me away. They're designed to dislodge me from the position that I'm supposed to be standing what? In. I'm supposed to take a fixed stance in an established position, and what the wiles is wearing the armor of God so that I am not moved off of that position. Okay? Militarily, that's what he's referring to here. Verse 11, and to put on the whole armor, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. One of them, as I just said, one of these definitions means to make firm, to fix, to establish. Therefore, the wiles of the devil are designed to dislodge us, knock us off our fixed position, and cause us to not hold the line. Look at verse 13, same chapter. He repeats it. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to what? Withstand in the evil day, having done all to what? Folks, Understand. Well, that's what he's saying here. You need to take your stand so that you can what? Withstand. You need to stand your ground, and while you're there, you need to withstand and hold that position. And the reason you have the armor is so that you can stand in the face of the enemy and withstand and hold that line that you're standing in. Hold that truth. Hold that position. Hold that reality in your inner man and in the function of your life. Because we are in a spiritual war in verse 12, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood with spiritual wickedness in high places. Because we're in that situation in verse 12 and verse 13, he says, notice what's the first word of verse 13? Wherefore, because you wrestle not against flesh and blood, wherefore take your stand where? In the truth. Withstand there and put on the armor of God that will help you withstand. Strategically, folks, getting ahead of myself on the notes. Strategically, Satan's battle plan calls for three major lines of attack. We're not going to have time to get into all this. We'll explain this over the next few weeks. Designed to dislodge the believer from his or her fixed position and to cause them to not withstand and not hold the line. Okay? Phase one, or the first line of attack, is to attack the message. To obscure the message to keep you from what? Understanding it. Because if he can keep you from understanding it, have you already been taken as a spoil? Yeah. Now, if that doesn't work, if he can't keep you from understanding the message, then he will move on into phase two, the second line of attack, and begin to attack you as the messenger of that message. Again, thereby trying to get you to what? To fall out, to quit, to no longer what? Stand. Okay? If he does not succeed in phase two, then he will move on to phase three and seek to discredit or discourage you in the mind of those people that are what? Listening to you as a messenger of the message. You following that? Number one, if he can keep you from even understanding it, does he win? Yes. Number two, if for some way you slip through the cracks and you come to understand it, if he can get you to shut up about it and not make a stand for it, does he win? If he can't get you in phase one or phase two, those primary means of attack, then he'll try to discredit or discourage you in the minds of other people that you are somehow not a faithful witness or are not telling what? The truth. You with that? And folks, the armor. I believe the armor here is set up in such a way as to address these types of attacks. Now, we're running out of time, but next Sunday we are going to begin to discuss phase one and Satan's attack on the message, how that attack occurs, how it is deployed strategically, and what you need to know about it to understand what's going on. Folks, success in any of these three phases give Satan the opportunity to carry out the slander and reproach in the heavenly places that he longs to produce. Okay? And all of Satan's wiles are designed by him to be effective in one of these three phases. If phase one doesn't work, he moves on to phase two. If phase two doesn't work, he moves on to phase three. Maybe somebody is standing in it and gets dislodged from it for a while, but then remembers what they learned and comes back into it and stands for it. Then he'll adjust to whatever phase he needs to get you to what? To move. And this attack, folks, these attacks are not fleshly attacks. their spiritual what? Attacks. And in conclusion, come back to me to 2 Corinthians 10. The reason, folks, that we're doing this is because we need to understand 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not what? They're not carnal. They're spiritual. And if we are going to understand what they are, we need to study what they are out of Ephesians 6. So that we know what they are, we know what the armor is, we know what the weapons are for, we know what how they protect us and shield us from the wiles of the devil. And so starting next week then, we'll start looking at this threefold strategy that Satan seeks to implement against the believer as part of our spiritual warfare. And trust me, we are all getting to the point that all of this is about the battlefield of what? The mind. All of this is going to come back to what and how you are thinking in your life as a believer. Dearly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for the saints that have gathered here. We're grateful for the mothers that are here, and for the roles that they have all played and are playing in our lives and in the lives of their children. We pray for the young moms that are here, that they'll understand their duty and responsibility to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To teach them to love Your Word and to love You. And what an awesome responsibility that is. We're grateful for those mothers that are here that have already done that, that have lived through that phase, that have faithfully done their and fulfilled their responsibilities, that they can be examples to these younger women about how they should go about doing this, and so that they'll understand that all of the women of the church have a ministry, have a role, have a part to play in the functioning of the body of Christ to be the body. We think, Lord, also on this Mother's Day of the one mother that we lost last night, that we lost, that You gained. And we're grateful for the truth of the Word of God that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that Janet, if she trusted Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for her sin and rose again, that she most assuredly went to be with the Lord. We pray for Bart and his family as they adjust and deal with their loss. We pray that as a church community and family that we'll be able to help and aid Bart in whatever way we can, and that we'll do so to the glory and honor of You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.